Before I read this text, I want to just say a couple things. One, I just want to ask for your prayer for the next 2 weeks for me. I am going to go on a writing leave, which means I'm going to spend my days writing a project that I've been working on for the last couple of years with. You might remember Zachary Varpness. He was an elder here. He's a science professor now at Northwestern College. We're working together on a project having to do with creationism, and really, really would covet your prayers. I need to finish this, or it's not going to get done. So please, please pray. And I also, that also means that I'll be unavailable for the next couple of weeks. But we have awesome elders. So if you have great needs, if you have any needs, our elders are here for you, and they will be here, and we'll have great preaching on Sundays without me here. Just everything will be in place, I believe. But please pray for the next 2 weeks for this project. I appreciate it very much. And I'm thankful to the elders for granting me this leave too. All right, so here we are, Colossians 1. And our text today is verses 15 all the way to 23, even though I'm focusing on more parts of this than the whole thing. But Colossians 1, 15 through 23, the word of God says, He, Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray again. Father, I ask that you would exalt the name of Christ in our hearts today. I pray that we will turn with our faith in Christ today and with joy to the hope of the gospel. I pray for some who perhaps have never turned to the gospel before. I pray today, Father, that you, through your Spirit and your word, would move so that they would turn by faith to Christ and find salvation in His name, be reconciled to you. I ask for your help in explaining these truths. They are massive, they are infinite, they are glorious, and they are practical. And I pray that you would help us to see all of that today by your grace. And Lord, help me to be nothing and you to be everything up here this morning. We just want to make much of Christ. And we need that. We need that for our week. We need that for our faith. I pray for those who are listening live stream. If Wilma and the crew up there in Rapid were able, I know they were going to try this morning. I pray for them. I pray that they would be encouraged by your word. I pray that you'd continue to bring healing for her. And Lord, if Job Corps is listening, I pray that you would help them as they watch in that room together. I pray that it would be clear, overcome language barriers, do your work, and work here, Father, among us. For the name of Jesus Christ, and in His name we pray, amen. All right, this is the second time in my life, really, that I have had the opportunity to preach this amazing passage of Scripture. The first time was the second sermon that I ever preached here in this place. Well, I didn't have this lectern. I actually had a I had a music stand. We probably rotated it out of service because it used to go down as I was preaching, you know, because it would I would get lower and lower, very humble. But yeah, second sermon I ever preached here at Ridgeview. It was a long time ago, long before many of you were born. Not really. It was 2013. Feels like a long. This isn't the same sermon though. I don't just recycle sermons. New sermon, same text, timeless passage, new sermon. If you hear any illustrations about me having hair or three kids only, then you know there's something suspect. But no, it's new. As I thought about that, the interesting thing to me was that the reason I was preaching this passage then is the reason that I'm preaching this passage now. Then, right at the beginning of my ministry here, I knew that Christ and Christ alone must be the banner that flies over my preaching and over our church. And today, nearly 8 years later, as we press into this passage, it is still Christ. It is still Christ alone who we need as our banner, flying over our preaching, our worship, our church, our faith. I'm excited to return to this passage. We're in the middle of a sermon series called The Summer in the Solas. We are taking the summer to press into the five solas or the five alones of the Reformation. There are five, these are five core doctrines that we believe and we cherish. We spent the first 2 weeks of this series considering that salvation is by grace alone, apart from our merit. We are saved, and it is not because God is like rewarding us for anything we have done. It's not what's happening when it comes to salvation. There is no sense in which we have earned it in any measure, It is all by God's grace, his kindness toward us, extended because he is kind. That is the doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone. Similarly, we then spent 2 weeks on justification by faith alone, apart from works. Our responsibility in salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we look away from ourselves, away from our good works, away from our religiosity, away from anything that we could bank on in this world, in ourselves, and we look to the cross. We look to Jesus alone. That's the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. And now we're in week two of sola Christus, which is the doctrine that states that salvation is accomplished to us on the basis of Christ alone. Apart from everything else, he has reconciled us by the blood of his cross. This is awesome truth for us. Christ alone. Christ is central and he is preeminent in salvation. And I love that this is not a new sermon for us, but a precious truth that we cling to as a church and as Christians. By God's grace, Christ alone is indeed the banner that flies over our church. And I hope it flies over your life. I hope when you think about your Christian life, what you think about is Christ and the work that he did on the cross for you and the hope that you have because of him alone. I hope it's a banner that always flies over our church. I love that we're back here in this passage 8 years down the road. I think this is a perfect passage to unpack Christ alone, even though the doctrine specifically is not all that this passage is proving. It isn't just showing us that salvation is on the basis of Christ alone apart from everything else. I think it does that, but I don't think that's all it does. In these verses, Paul is asserting that Christ is preeminent and supreme over everything in the universe. Everything. He is preeminent over creation itself. That's where this passage begins. And then by verse 20, he focuses in, he zooms in on salvation and demonstrates that Christ is preeminent or first or central in salvation too. So he begins with something infinite, a truth that is massive. It's not measurable. It's infinite. The preeminence or the firstness or the supremacy of Christ over all things. And then he needles into one very precious truth central to your specific relationship with God. Christ is preeminent and supreme and central in your reconciliation. We hold to Christ alone. This is the banner this morning. This is our banner always. As I have stated, these truths like that, the way that I just kind of said them, they might seem to be lofty and big and almost cloudy or incomprehensible, just really big. Christ is preeminent over all things. That sounds really big, and it is. I mean, it's mind-blowingly big. And even the more personal truth that I stated here, Christ is preeminent or supreme over salvation. That can sound lofty, and it is. I don't think there can be anything higher than these truths. Yet, this is also immensely practical, like really practical. And that's something I hope to show this morning as we lean into this. The highest, most lofty realities that are right here, the truth that has everything to do with God, Christ being supreme over everything, also has to do with the way that you do your work today or tomorrow, this week. The way you parent your child, the way you love your spouse, the way you spend your money, what you do with your body, the way you have fun. These are high, exalted truths that are immensely practical. I'll just mention one way this is practical now, and then I think at the very end of the sermon, I'll just mention a few others. The truth of the supremacy of Christ over all things, the firstness of Christ in salvation, invests meaning and purpose into your life. So, if you have ever felt, and I know that you have, because I have, and I bet you have, if you've ever felt meaningless in your life, or that your life lacks purpose, this is an awesome passage for you to meditate on today. Because your purpose is explicitly stated here for you to believe. All right, a few of us attended a conference this weekend on biblical counseling up in Custer, South Dakota. I loved it. It was a really good time. I had a nice crew that went with us. It was just a lot of good discussions, the sessions, the talks, the fellowship. It was all very good. One thing I really enjoyed was the worship. We sang mostly hymns, a lot of modern hymns like we sing here. We sing and a few older ones too. I don't know about you, but I love hymns. I love the old hymns. I love new hymns. I love how we do it here. I loved how we did it there. They even had hymnals, though. You know what those are? Do you know what hymnals are? They had hymnals. In fact, at one point, the screens weren't working, and everybody pulled out their hymnals, and then found the hymn that we were singing. We started singing the hymn, and then the screen started working. But no one knew that because everyone was, we were all looking at our hymnals. But anyway, it's awesome. I hope you like hymns. And you know why I hope you like hymns? I hope you like hymns because this passage, most people think this passage is a hymn. It's an ancient Christian hymn. It's definitely written like that. You can't see it as much in block text in English, but you can see it in the Greek text. Many believe that Paul tapped a hymn that the recipients would have known, and he inserted it here to help make his point, like something they probably sang on Sunday mornings. Maybe that's the case. We don't really know. It's speculative. I think Paul penned this hymn himself. Perhaps he wrote his own hymn of Christ's supremacy for the Colossian believers to see. Whatever the case, this is a hymn, at least verses 15 through 20 is. This is a hymn, and it has four stanzas, and that's probably a good way to walk through this, just stanza by stanza. You'll notice that as we do that, it goes from the high and the lofty, the really big truths, down to the very specific. It begins with Christ being in the image of God, first over all creation, first over the church, as it goes on, and then he talks about your reconciliation before God. So big down to the personal. So let's linger a while on this hymn together for our encouragement this morning. The first stanza is the first part of verse 15. That verse says, "He is the image of the invisible God." And I'll just stop there before I read the rest of that verse. In what sense is Christ the image of the invisible God? And I think we have to spend a moment here and also on the second part of this verse because a lot of people stumble over this verse. A lot of people have grabbed onto this and the next line too and have used it as a proof text to say, see, Christ is not God. He's the image of God, but he's not God. He's merely the image of the invisible God. So in what sense, rightly, is Christ the image of the invisible God? Most of you have seen like a 3D ultrasound, right? Have you seen a 3D ultrasound? They're pretty impressive. If you compare them like with the first ultrasounds that you had to have like a nursing degree to be able to see the baby, now you can really see, right? A 3D ultrasound. In fact, I have a picture of one of my daughters that is so clear. They even put color there that you could see that she's cute, like in the picture of her ultrasound. See her little fists and her cheeks and. Anyway, we're going to display it. No, we're not going to display it. You know how those work, right? Like those are pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing tech. It takes quick measurements with sound, like rapid fire, really fast. And it has a really powerful computer that takes those measurements of sound and interprets them into an image that you can see. So what this ultrasound does is it takes an image that you can't normally see with your eye and it makes it visible so that you can see what's really there. You see what's there. It's not a fake image. It's a real image made with sound, put together by a computer so that you can see what your baby looks like in the womb. It's pretty amazing. And it's similar to what Christ has done. Christ has made what we cannot see with our physical eyes visible. We cannot see God. He is a spirit. He is invisible. But in the incarnation of Jesus Christ becoming a man, dwelling among us, Christ has made God visible. When we see Christ, we see God. Our physical eyes can now see what before we could not see. That's kind of how John said it. John, in his gospel, he said nearly the same thing. And in John 1:18, he said, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right, who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." You don't see God, but you see Christ. That's the sense that Christ is the image of God. That doesn't mean that Christ is anything other than God himself or less than God himself. In fact, it means that Christ is God himself. When we see Christ, we see God. That's the first stanza. The second stanza begins at the end of verse 15 and runs to verse 17. The end of verse 15 says, "He is the firstborn of all creation." Again, many people stumble here too when it comes to the deity of the godness of Jesus Christ, that he was really God, that he is really God. Many people stumble here. To many, this ironically is proof positive. This is the mic drop verse to prove that Jesus is not God himself. He is merely a created being. He was the first created being, they say. That's what they think that means when it says the firstborn of all creation. And you have to track with me here because just try to stay with me on this one. Seeing Christ as a created being in verse 15 makes verse 15 make literally no sense. Track with me. If Christ is a created being, then how can all things be created through him and by him? I mean, if all things that are created by him, then he cannot also be a created being. You follow? Because that puts us in this ridiculous position of Christ creating himself. It would force us to think of nonsense that doesn't work. So what does the firstborn of all creation mean? It means that he is preeminent or first. Or supreme over all that is. It is a rank, not a birth order. He is first over all. And he tells you why, a few reasons. He is first because all things were created by him. All things were created by him. Things you see and things you cannot see. The physical world and the spiritual world. All things are created through Christ. And so that puts him at first, doesn't it? The first place. And he is first also because all things were created for him. The preps are awesome. The prepositions are awesome here. By him and for him. You see that at the end of verse 16? All things were created through him and for him. Everything in the universe, seen and unseen, massive and microscopic, spiritual and physical, all things were created for Christ. That's breathtaking when you consider that. All things created for Christ. What purpose that brings to everything we see. There is nothing purposeless. All things were created for him. The ocean and the moon and Jupiter and lions and stars and squids and deer that was literally looking in my window of my office here this morning when I came, and quartz rock and frogs and North America and the Grand Canyon and Mount Everest and coffee trees and ants and blue whales and squash plants and clouds and oak trees and rainbows and nitrogen and gold and watermelon and angels and you. All things created for Christ. Let it sink in for a moment. You were created through Christ and for Christ. Your life has purpose. This one sentence clears up all the fog and the confusion that our world brings, and with one definite stroke answers life's biggest question. Your life has purpose. You were created for Christ. Your body is for Christ. Your mind is for Christ. Your soul is for Christ. Christ is the firstborn over creation because he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Listen to those six most powerful words. In him all things hold together. Put out of your head any notion that God created stuff and then just sat back and watched it go. This is not how God works. This is not how God worked. Not according to this passage and to many others. Here it says, in him all things hold together. Nothing continues to exist apart from the holding together work of Christ. The way atoms making up your body hold together, and the way the earth continues to orbit the sun, and the way the sun continues to produce heat, and the way that air stays breathable and water drinkable and cows edible, the way your heart keeps beating, it's altogether owing to Christ. In him all things hold together. Or to put it another way, if Christ ceased his holding together work for one nanosecond, the universe would cease to be. I've quoted this before, but it's worth quoting again. Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of the human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Now, you might not believe that. A lot of people don't believe that. You might not hold to that. You might completely disagree with the notion that Christ is supreme over everything. And it doesn't matter in the slightest as far as the reality of this goes, because it is objectively true. I mean, maybe I don't believe in gravity. Maybe I don't hold to that truth that you hold to about gravity, that all things on this earth are some way, in some way governed by the physics of gravity. Maybe I completely disagree with the notion of gravity, and I do so on philosophical grounds. It doesn't matter in the slightest, because falling off a ladder will still hurt, and shooting an arrow straight up is still foolhardy. And when the wind really blows hard and breaks off branches, they end up in my yard. Gravity is objectively true, right? As is this truth. In Christ, all things hold together. All things were created by him and for him. And he holds it together. He's before all things. Christ is firstborn over creation. All right, the third stanza, which gets even more personal and more specific to us, it's in verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is head over the church. I began the sermon by stating my intent in preaching this passage back then, 8 years ago. I said it was because I want the banner to fly over the church to be Christ. However, there is a sense in which that is not simply a decision one makes, whether Christ should be the head of the church or not. He is the head of the church. That's also objectively true. The church might rebel. Lots of churches do. They might rebel and make other things first, but Christ is the head of his people. And for the same reason that he is head over creation, he created it. It exists and holds together because of him. So in these two stanzas, stanzas 2 and 3, Paul makes it clear that Christ is Lord over all creation in a sweeping way, and that he is Lord over his people in a specific and special way. What precious truth. And it means quite practically that this is, I mean, that last part anyway, means that this is not your church. It's not my church. This church doesn't belong to those who have been members longest, or who are most involved, or who give the most money. This church isn't the pastor's church. It isn't the elder's church. This is not my church. It's not your church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. This is his church. We are his people. He is head over us. He is Lord over all. He is Lord over his church. The final stanza, as far as the way I'm walking through this morning, is in verses 20 through 23. Christ has reconciled all things, and Christ has reconciled you. Verse 20 says that this reconciliation, this bringing together of things that were formerly at odds, is by the blood of his cross. This is the solus in solus Christus. This is the aloneness of it. There's no other means of reconciliation save for the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed on the cross to reconcile all things to himself. As the hymnist, a different hymnist said, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Look how verses 21 through 22 describe the state of man outside of Christ. Now, I said that poorly. Verses 21 and 22 isn't just a lofty explanation about the general state of fallen mankind. This is about you and me personally and individually. Look at what verses 21 and 22 say about us outside of Christ. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You were alienated from God. You were hostile in mind, whether you knew it or not. You were doing evil deeds. Even your good was evil. You were in rebellion against God, but Christ, who is Lord of all, would not let it be. He would not let it go. Over you, if you are in Christ, he graciously and definitively cried, mine! But not with a simple word. He did not say that with just a word. He said it with blood. He said it with death. The work of salvation is entirely a work of Christ. Solus Christus is true because Christ is the one who reconciled us to himself by his body of his flesh, by his death. It's not our goodness, it's not our works. Indeed, we were hostile, we were doing evil deeds, but he alone has reconciled us by his death. Salvation is by Christ alone. Look what else this passage says. It is his reconciling work that leads to our holiness and our blamelessness and our being above reproach before him. And this is where we get the cart before the horse often, you know? We think it's our holiness that commends us to God. God, through Christ, commended us to God himself, and that leads to our holiness. It's the other way. It is his reconciling work that leads to practical holiness, you know, us becoming more and more in the image of Christ, and our final holiness when he presents us like Christ before him on that day. He has reconciled us in order to present us holy before God. Salvation is by Christ alone. There is no other way, my friends. There is no alternate path. It is Christ or it is nothing. You come to God through Christ or you stay at odds with God. And I just want to urge you, if you are not believing, that you would hear this, that God would open your ears and open your eyes so you'd see Christ for who he really is and you would believe in Jesus. And that you would keep believing, Christians, that we would keep, that we would not shift. You see that there in verse 23? That we would not shift from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. So verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which of which I, Paul, became a minister. So that the hymn that he just talked about before verse 23, it's intended for us Christians to be sung forever, forever. We will always be singing it. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Your hope for heaven will always be Christ. You'll never graduate from that hope. It will always be Christ. In fact, the longer you're a Christian and the more deep you go with him, the better you understand that your hope is Christ alone. It's the hymn you sing. You sing nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This is the hymn. It's intended to be sung forever throughout this life, throughout all the different seasons we endure. We can never shift from our hope in Christ. We must believe in Christ and Christ alone because salvation is by Christ alone. Do you believe that? Is Jesus Christ your confidence this morning and your only confidence? Listen, I don't often say this, but I'm going to say it today. At the end of this service, after our final song and we pray and dismiss, I'm going to ask the elders who can, if you're busy, elder, that's okay, but if you can be here, why don't you mingle up here at the front? And if you have questions about the gospel, myself and these guys, we're going to be up here after the service and we will talk to you. We would love to talk to you about that. If you want somebody to help walk you through this, or if you have questions about baptism or whatever, we'll be kind of mingling in this worship center after the service today. Now, I said that these immense and lofty truths are also immensely practical. I said that these truths here that I've been trying to help you see, the Christ's preeminence, his supremacy, the Christ aloneness of the gospel, I've tried to help you see how this shapes the way that we do everything. I mean, I want to help you see how this shapes the way we do everything, how we do marriage, how we do work, how we do parenting, friendships, church, purity, all of those things. So maybe we should end on that note. Let's think about how these truths, this in this hymn, should shape the way we do our everyday lives. And to do that, just let me just remind you of the stanzas again. Christ is the image of the invisible God. When we see Christ, we see God. Christ is the firstborn over creation. Everything was created by him and for him. He holds it all together. This is all about Jesus. Stanza 3, Christ is the head of the church. This is not my church or your church. It is Christ's church. And stanza 4, Christ has reconciled you by his death. In the work of Christ alone, he is presenting you before God holy and blameless. Now, what practical difference ought that to make in your life today? What difference does it make? I think it makes every difference. Just in general, like if he is first in everything, he ought to be first in your life, right? I mean, think about this when it comes to marriage. Like, what would your marriage look like if Christ was first in your life? I have a lot of couples who come to me and ask, in counseling, other times, like, what's the secret or how do I have a Christ-centered marriage? I mean, that sounds really good, right? That's the kind of marriage we all want. How can my marriage be Christ-centered? You know what the secret is? It's really profound. Make Christ the center of your life. If Christ is the center of your life, husband, and of your life, wife, he will be center of your marriage. This has everything to do with marriage. Your marriage exists for Christ. What should this do for your work? What should your studies look like, students, if Christ is, if this is all true about Christ? What should this look like for the way you do college? If he was center in your life, in your heart, and you made it your ambition to pursue Christ because you know that your meaning, your very meaning of existence is bound up in Jesus. Oh, how that would shape your college years and the pursuit of your life and the direction. If that truth, if your work reflected the reality that Christ is first in your life, how that would transform your business dealings with other people, the way that you, the integrity of your work. I mean, this is so practical. What if your commitment to purity in this life were shaped by Christ's firstness? What if Christ were first in what you decide to do later today and this week? And the way you talk to your kids, the way you love your kids, your hopes and your dreams for your children. Oh, we have lots of hopes and dreams for our children, and often they revolve around money, right? I'm there. I sometimes think, I want my kids to be successful. I want them to do well. I want them to provide well. And those are real things. I want them to follow Jesus. Because they were created for Christ. They exist for Christ. Their meaning is bound up in Christ. You abdicate your responsibility, parent, when you don't show your kid that. He is head over the church. I mean, what should that do to disunity and envy and jealousy and sin in general in the church? In all my life, I have never seen the Church of America so incredibly divided as she is today. And I don't mean Ridgeview, I mean the greater church in America. And for 1,000 different post-COVID reasons. But my heart cries out, these things ought not to be. Christ is the head of the church. We don't fight and squabble looking at each other wanting to be first. We turn in one accord and we bow the knee to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brings unity and love among the brethren. Envy and jealousy and strife have no place in the church. Christ is the head over the church. And so we collectively and in blessed unity bow our knee to him. And you, he has reconciled by his blood. If your hope is in Christ, you are saved on the basis of Christ's work alone. Your hope before God is not because you got up this morning and did your devotions and read your Bible and are nailing it in the Christian life. Your hope before God is not because you haven't done that sin in a really long time. Your hope before God is because Jesus went to the cross and he bore that sin for you on that cross. And you are in him alone. And he did that to present you holy and blameless before God. Oh, what a practical difference this ought to make in our lives. I think it means at least two things. It means that through the work of Christ, he is making us holy in a practical way. I think that means he's making us more like Jesus all the time. And it also means that one day he will present us holy before God, perfectly holy because of Christ. What awesome truths that ought to shape our lives. Salvation is by Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, would you ring these truths home to our hearts? Would we forsake any other path, any competing thought, And when we bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who is supreme over all, preeminent over all things, would we bow before our King today with great joy and with the hope of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.